Good morning, church. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, how great is your name. What a blessing it is to us that we have an unchanging, faithful, unfailing, everlasting, sovereign God to worship in song and in prayer and through your word. And as we have come to that time where your word is proclaimed, Lord, I pray that you will bring me strength and clarity as I bring your word to your people. Lord, I ask that you work through me as I know that I am not sufficient. But by your power and your word, you, Lord, can change hearts from stone to flesh. I pray for each of us here that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might be changed by your word today, and that we might love you more and more through your word, so much so that we must share the good news of who you are with everyone that we come in contact with. And Father, if there is one in this room today who does not know you as their true Lord and Savior, I pray that today that you would call on them and they would come to know you. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen. If you would turn with me to the book of James, if you don't know where that's at. It's between Hebrews and 1 Peter. It's a tiny little book, 5 chapters long. Today we will continue going through the introduction that James has for us here. Last time when we were together, we looked at how James was instructing believers to handle trials and how they should look at those trials. Today, what I hope we see is that James is very concerned that we as believers have a proper perspective of who we are in relation to those trials, and more importantly, that we have a proper perspective of who God is in the midst of those things. We cannot forget the group of people that James was writing to originally. He was writing to the 12 tribes in dispersion. This happened after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. These people are scattered all over the Roman Empire. And they are facing different levels of persecution. But what is almost certain is none of them are facing a time where what they are going through is very easy on them. And that's why James starts his book, I believe, with trials. And last time the message was rejoice, and rejoice in those trials because of what those trials bring, what they can bring. Today, we'll go through verses 12 through 18. I didn't grab my Bible. I mean, I did, but I didn't put it up here. So, if y'all would read with me here in James, starting in verse 12, where it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I think as Christians, if we read this passage, it's very easy for us to read what James says and agree with it. to say we've heard these types of things before. These are very straightforward Christian concepts. And also, who doesn't like a blessing? Who wouldn't like to be blessed by the Lord? We all agree that we cannot blame the Lord for our circumstances. But as we dig into these verses, I hope that you will see that James is trying to make the point, and in his arguments in very concise ways, he doesn't want us to just glance over these things and just agree with him. He's giving us things to contemplate. Today, James will help us understand our nature when it comes to trials. And he'll also help us understand God's nature and our relationship to him. In doing this, there are a few things that he's going to want us to consider, like where does our reward lie? Where does temptation come from? What is the difference between trials, testing, and temptation? How do we differ from God in nature? And how do all these things shape our Christian lives? So as we come back to the text here, our first point today, if you're following along in our sermon reading guide or taking notes on your own, will be the difference between trials and temptation. To better understand James' point of view, we're going to have to look back a little bit first and go back to verses 2 through 4, and then we'll read verses 12 to 15. So if you read starting in verse 2 with me again. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we pick up in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There are two different chain of events that James puts forth to us today. One positive and one negative. In verses 2 through 4 and verse 12, we get the positive one. And when we read this in English, it's easy to see this distinction between the positive and the negative there. But it might be a little too easy for us in some ways. Because I think we have to look back at the Greek to really understand how closely related James actually is saying these things are. You see, the word here in verse 2 and verse 12 is pyrasmos. Hey, you saw that? Got the thumbs up. Also, just a little helpful thing for y'all. I started using this Blue Letter Bible app on my iPad here. And when you click on the interlinear, it'll pronounce those words for you. So if you're a nerd like me and you want to know how to actually say them correctly, or if you're going to stand in front of a group of people and actually should sound like that, you know, Blue Letter Bible, it's pretty neat. But that's what helped me learn how to say that word. That's the noun form of this word. The root of that word is pyrazo, which is a verb form. And that form is what's used in verse 13 and 14. So in verse 2, it is trials. And in verse 12, it is verse trials. And in verse 13 and 14, it is temptation. James wants us to understand that these things are closely related. They are different, but they are very closely related. So first, let's dig into that positive chain of events that we see first. In verses 2 through 4, we see that when trials of any kind arise, they test our faith. And if our faith is proven true, then that produces steadfastness. And then that perseverance or endurance, steadfastness, all the same word, if that will produce perfection or completion. And finally, we get to the crown of life in verse 12. So we get a testing of our faith. We get proven true. We get perseverance. And finally, we get life. Life is what's brought forth by these trials of various kinds if we respond in faith. And today we're going to go back and we're going to read a couple of very familiar stories. The first one being Genesis 22 and the story of Abraham and Isaac. Because the story of Abraham's faith being tested is the perfect picture of what James is saying that we get through facing trials and responding in faith. So, if you'd like to turn with me over to Genesis 22, we're going to read verses 1 through 18. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains with which I shall tell you.' So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' 'My son, God will provide a lamb for himself for the burnt offering.' So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called on him to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know now that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.' And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" In verse 1 there in Genesis, it says that God tested Abraham. In the Greek translation, it's that same verb again, parazo. We can see this positive chain play out as Abraham's faith is tested, it is proven true, and ultimately he receives his reward. But as a father, I can feel Abraham's anguish as I read that. Each and every step along the way, cutting the wood, it took him 3 days of journey to get there. Everywhere's along that journey. there was opportunity for him to turn, to run away from God, to save his son, to do exactly what our flesh would tell us all to do. Save my child. But I want us to look back quickly at verse 5, when Abraham said to the young men when he left them, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham's belief in God was there before the journey began. His faith was given to him by God. His faith was true. He knew that God would provide. He didn't know how. He knew that he would have to obey to find out. And ultimately, he chose to respond in faith and to trust God. And Abraham's perseverance, it was not proof to God that Abraham's faith was true. It was proof to Abraham that it was. We must not forget what our reward truly is. I saw a video the other day by Pastor Philip Anthony Mitchell. He was in a little round table, and he said this: "Your highest reward cannot be anything that you can touch in this life." I have a beautiful family sitting over here. My wife's at work. But five of my boys are here, my daughter, my two bonus daughters, and the most precious of them all, my sweet grandbaby Delilah. And I could not imagine the pain that Abraham had to go through in considering what God was asking him to do. And when you put that in real perspective, I have this beautiful family. Abraham was 90 plus years old before he got Isaac. And he got one son. His only son. That story is so beautiful to us as Christians because we know that that story points directly to Jesus. It points us directly at God sending his only son to save us. And that's why that story of Abraham is that perfect example of what we are supposed to do in the face of trials. We are supposed to trust the Lord. We are supposed to respond in faith based on our belief of who God is. As we move forward in the text, we will see the tone shift here. And theologian Douglas Moo has to say this about this transition between verses 12 and verse 13. He says no solid line should be drawn between verse 12 and 13 as if James drops the topic of testing to take up the issue of temptation. James' concern, rather, is to help his readers resist the temptation that comes along with trial, for every trial brings temptation. In verse 13, James is very concerned with believers properly understanding where temptation comes from, and more importantly, where it does not come from. And there are a couple things in there that we have to understand rightly. When we look at verse 13, we see James say, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" But we just saw the same word in Greek used for what God did to Abraham. When Brother Corey and I met earlier this week to kind of talk through a few of these things to make sure that we were teaching in the same lines, and I had missed the last Sunday school class that he had taught that dealt directly with this. But he said something when we were talking about this that made me stop for a minute and just have to sit and think and to really understand this, is that God never places anything in front of us as a trial that does not have a righteous outlet. That there is not a way to come to Him in faith. The example He gave when we were talking is our desire for physical contact with our wives. That is a good thing. It's not a trial, but that is a good thing. There's a righteous outlet for it there. But trials come in times like when we talk about before people are married, during engagements, where your job is to resist that temptation to have premarital sex. The right thing to do is to do what God tells you to do, to wait until marriage, to marry that person. There's a righteous outlet for it. But there is no righteous outlet if, say, that I have temptation for someone else's wife. There's no righteous outlet for that. God did not place that in front of me. God did not place someone else's wife in front of me for that temptation. That didn't come from Him. And it says that God tempts no one. I'm sorry. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. God cannot be tempted with evil. Well, if you sit there for just a few minutes, you'll think about that. You'll probably find something that you think contradicts that as well. The story of Jesus being tested and tempted in the wilderness. In Luke chapter 4, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, He was hungry. The devil said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" And that wasn't His only temptation. The others are recorded there. But Jesus, when faced with temptation, did not have a wrong desire at all. He never sinned in thought or deed. And that's what James is really draws that picture of for us a little bit in verse 14 and 15. I'm sorry. It says, when each person is tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. That's that second chain, right? The negative chain of events. When temptations come, we're drawn away by our own sinful desires. Those desires give birth to sin in action, and then sin, fully grown, brings forth death. Spiritual death, separation from God. The chains are slightly different, but convey very similar paths in opposite directions. And the story from the Bible that really helps us to see that in full effect, another very famous story, David and Bathsheba. From 2 Samuel chapter 11, where it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. She sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Temptation came to David in the form of Bathsheba, another man's wife. Then David's own sinful desire led him in thought, when he had to think about her, and then ultimately, indeed, when he sent for her and brought her to himself as the king. And then he tries to cover it up by getting Uriah to come back, but the Lord had other plans. And even when the first attempt he got to send him to his home to lie with his wife didn't work, he decided to try to get him drunk. He said, if I get him drunk, he'll make his way down there. He'll go do what I want him to do. And when that wouldn't work, he sends a letter back to Joab by the hand of Uriah that Uriah never opened because he was faithful. And the letter said, send Uriah to the front of the hardest fighting and then withdraw from him so that he dies. David is lured away by his own sinful desires. He's led away from what is good and righteous. And if y'all have ever been around Brother Corey for teaching for this, verse 1 was very important in that whole story, because in verse 1, it says that it was the time of year when men go to war. And if you're not paying that much attention, David was a man. He was never to be actually in battle. He was the king. He was going to sit in a booth and just tell people where to go. But he disobeyed the Lord in that way. That led to this, right? Now, James uses a couple of metaphors here to help us understand desire and our own sinfulness. And that word there used for desire, I am not going to try to pronounce that one because I tried a couple times and I failed, so we're going to move on. But that word there is more commonly used as lust in the New Testament, or as illicit desire, in any way you see it. That's the common use of this word. But the first metaphor he puts forth, he says that we're lured. It is the image of someone baiting a hook. right? And dropping that bait into the water successfully, not like you. So, and that lure, drawing that fish out away from where it wants to be or where it should be, right? But most interestingly here, what James says about this is that the believer, the sinner here, is the one that's baiting the hook and the one who is caught by the bait. That is what our desires are. That is what leads to the next biological imagery that he gives us when he talks about the conception and the birth of sin. It is not that James is saying that the desires themselves are not sinful. It is James saying that sin in thought leads to sin in action. It's clear here when we look at what David did, right? In thought, he saw this beautiful woman, and his thought led him to act in sinful ways. And then that sin continued producing sin. And that is the truth of what sin does. Sin leads to sin, and more sin, and more sin. James is clear that temptation comes from within us, that our desires are sinful by nature. God himself said something pretty similar before he flooded the world, right? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As we get to verse 16 here, we find another transition verse. With James, a lot of these transition verses can be used in both directions. And he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." That's all of verse 16. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived about what I just said. Do not be deceived. Make sure you understand what I'm about to say. Take seriously what James is about to say about the unchanging God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, and the God of you and I, church. If you're taking notes, that'll be our second point today, the unchanging God. If you were to read with me again, verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When I picked that title for this section, the point, I made it the unchanging God. And as I've continued to work through this, I really should have made it the unchangeable God. And I guess I could have said that just now, but that was what was on my notes in front of me. So, but that is what we're going to talk about in earnest here for a little bit, is the unchangeable God. In contrast to the evil that is brought forth by our sinful desires in verses 14 and 15, James first says about God that he is good, but not only good, but the source of all things good and perfect. And for a concise man, a man of relatively few words, that wording there, every good and every perfect gift, not the cleanest, most concise way that James could have said that. But there was intent behind it. In the original Greek, it had a very common poetic lost the word. Cadence. There it is. Had a very common poetic cadence. It was a hexameter. It was something that they used. It made things very easy to remember. Kind of like the what Brother Corey brought us to us this morning in rhyme, right? It helped people to be able to remember this. And the literal translation of this is every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above. James wants us to know that God is unchanging here in verse 17. And more than that, he's even unchangeable. The ability to change is outside of the nature of God. If you were here for our theology class back in 2021 on the attributes of God that Brother Corey led us through, you may remember that one of those attributes we studied was the immutability of God. Verse 17 here was actually one of the verses that he used during that theology class. Also during that class, Brother Corey said this: a perfect being must be immutable. And if we are to say that God is perfect, he must be unchangeable. If God could change, then he's either imperfect now, moving towards perfection, or he's perfect now and he's moving towards imperfection. What good is a God who is not perfect? James says that there is not even a variation or a shadow of change in the Lord. That there is not the slightest bit of change possible in the nature of God. During that theology class, Brother Corey said something. I listened to it again this week, twice or three times. That made me think about a few things. And he said, when we think of a shadow, you know, think of standing outside with the sun. And if you move any of your fingers, then your shadow changes. You make shadow puppets on a wall or whatever you're going to do with that. You know, your shadow changes. Not even a shadow of change. Now, that got me thinking as I studied this verse a little bit more deeply as to why James calls God the Father of lights. This is the only time in the New Testament that this imagery is used. The Father of lights. So, the sun, in this time frame, there's no electricity, okay? The sun was, or the moon at night, were the things that allowed you to cast a shadow outside of fire, right? God is the Father of those lights. He is the source of their light. Think about this. The sun itself does not have a shadow. But the sun has a source. And it is the unchangeable God. A few other verses that Brother Corey used. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. We kind of talked about this a little bit this morning in our Sunday school class. That things were rough during the time of Malachi. And that is the nicest way that I could say that. They offered sacrifices that were not acceptable in any way, shape, or form to the Lord. And he did not consume them because he is unchangeable. He had made a covenant promise with them, and he was not going to do that. Not because he's really nice God, it's because he's unchangeable. He cannot change. Psalm 92 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, initially, you think that verse is about God's eternity, about that attribute. But if you really truly think about that, that's about God not being able to change because he's everywhere at the same time. He's in all times and all places and all those things. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why then did James pick this attribute of God to focus on? Why not his omniscience, his perfection, his omnipresence, his eternity? Why not those things? Well, Stephen Charnock said it like this. Immutability in God is a glory belonging to all the attributes of God because it is the center where they all unite. Philo, the first century Jewish philosopher, said this in contrasting God and us. Everything created must necessarily undergo change, for this is its property, even as unchangeableness is the property of God. This attribute of God may be the thing that will help us see just how holy and set apart and different he is from us. We live in a world of constant change, where people say things like, the only thing certain is change. Right? John F. Kennedy has a famous quote, the one unchangeable certainty is that nothing is certain or unchangeable. Well, he's wrong about that. God. Albert Einstein said, the measure of intelligence is the ability to change. What makes us human is change. And it is true about humans, right? We change from the moment that we are conceived to the moment that we die. We're either growing older, getting taller, getting shorter, all those things happen, getting larger, getting smaller, sometimes those things happen. You know, that is what we do. That is normal for us. We are temporal beings. We are set in time. God is not. It's not an option for him. Everything, every time, every place, every part of it is contained within the being of God. God's immutability is what makes him God. And as we get to verse 18, God's immutability again benefits us. It says that God of his own will saved us through his word. Oh, and by the way, it doesn't say it, but that will never change. You want a benefit of God's immutability? That's the only one you ever need. Is that God, in his own will, by his choice, saved you, and you can't do anything to change that because God doesn't change. This is a God that is so good that he gave us the greatest gift that anyone could ever wish for. But not only is this gift good, as we look back to verse 17, it is perfect. As he gave us the ultimate gift of substitutionary atonement. In that, Christ came and lived a perfect life that perfectly satisfied the law, then voluntarily sacrificed his perfection for our sin that we might be reconciled to God. And as if that wasn't enough, on the third day, he defeated death, just in case, for us. And the very last thing that James says to us here in verse 18 is that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, talking about God's first fruits. This word, first fruits, should help us understand how all that we've talked about today should affect the way that we live our Christian lives, or at least it should. You see, first fruits were considered to be the best fruits. It was this type of offering that was required by God for sacrifice, to give your best to Him. If we remember the story of Cain and Abel, for those of y'all who were in Sunday school this morning, I did not share my notes with Brother Corey, but like we talked about like almost every one of these stories except for David and Bathsheba. Anyways, I was sitting there going, well, everybody's primed up for this one. So anyways, if we remember in the story of Cain and Abel, Cain's sacrifice was not turned down because he offered something from the land, because he didn't offer meat necessarily. It was because he didn't offer in faith a proper sacrifice to God. God even said to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But Cain couldn't see that. In the New Testament, we are called to live our lives as living sacrifices. Paul, in Romans 12:1, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This church is what James is calling us to be when he calls us first fruits. That we must live our lives in light of this understanding. James, again today, has given us practical and faithful advice on how to face trial or temptation, on who God is. James says our only hope in the face of trial or temptation is to respond in faith. A faith that was given to us freely from God's own unchangeable will. And I'll leave you with the words of Paul from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, where he encourages us to stand firm. And I think this is what James is really conveying to his readers. But we ought to always give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. James wraps up this part of his introduction. And we have one more section of the introduction that we'll cover next time. But he wraps this up and encourages us in these ways. That God is unchanging. That God is good. That God saved us by his own perfect will. And we are called to live accordingly. Church, that is the only response that we can give to trials and temptations as they come to us. The only hope that we have was given to us. We are to respond in faith. But the best news in all of that is that faith was given to us freely by the will of God. If you would pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for using James the way that you did. Thank you for the truth that was set before us today. Help us as we see trials, to respond in faith to you. Help us to love you, to understand more about you, to grow in ways that helps us to share the news of who you are with others. But most importantly, Lord, help us grow in ways that help us to worship you the way that you deserve. Lord, help us to be your people. Help us to love you and to love each other well. We are thankful for all that you've done for us, Lord, but mostly we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his most precious name we pray. Amen.